Today is the last chapter on the Christian life from Calvin's Institutes. And so it's chapter 17. Well, the reason why I want to do this in two classes is because it is so very helpful. If you've read through Calvin's Institutes, you realize that he did indeed save the best for last. I think we can almost objectively say that this is one of the finest chapters ever written on the Christian life, okay? Many of you may know that this is available for your friends to pick up for their own in a nice leatherette copy called The Golden Book of the Christian Life. It's been in print for a long time. It's available in a leatherette copy. It's available in a paperback, very inexpensive kind of witnessing paperback, form. Called Calvin's Golden Book on the Christian Life. I highly recommend it. Basically, what you're getting here in chapter 17 are his insights on how to live out the gospel in one's life. And remember that we were just talking about our witnessing to the world. You know, we're part of a project as the church of sowing seeds of the gospel. And often those seeds that are sown are not just verbal seeds. It's not just going up to somebody and saying, "Do you know Jesus?" It's actually showing people in your life over time that you know Jesus, that you demonstrate Christ to your neighbors. And then when they're in trouble, you speak a word in season. Or when they're in trouble, they come to you and ask you for prayer. Or when they're in trouble, they come and say, what church are you a part of? And so it's about living the life. And that's what this class is about, is just looking at an overview of the Christian life. And I'll give you something that could indeed be the ending of the class. This could be the end of the class. But I would encourage you to come back for one more, where we're going to look at Calvin on the Christian life and look at his influences from the early church fathers, Bernard of Clairvaux particularly, and the greatest impact perhaps on Calvin's life with regard to the Christian life was Bernard of Clairvaux and Thomas Aquinas. Some of you have read Thomas Aquinas's The Imitation of Christ. The Imitation of Christ is highly recommended if you have a foundation in justification. In other words, it's a wonderful book on sanctification, but some read that book, some of our Roman Catholic friends and others will read Thomas Aquinas as a way to salvation, and that's very dangerous. In other words, they read it as just, well, this is what I need to do in order to get into heaven. Calvin takes all the wonderful truths of Thomas Aquinas and places them, builds on the foundation of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And that's so important, isn't it? So if you've read Thomas Aquinas, if anybody read Imitation of Christ, you're going to get a lot out of it. You're going to get a lot out of it, especially as Reformed Catholics. But there are those who will read Thomas Aquinas as a way of salvation, and that's very, very dangerous, isn't it? All right. So today we're going to look at the Christian life, and really we've got a few things to learn here on the left side. But if I could just put it in a nutshell, sometimes for clarity, less is more. If I had my way on this day, all I would do is tell you three things and then this, and that's what I'm going to try to focus on ultimately. This is what I want you to memorize and meditate about the Christian life for the rest of your life. This is what I want to encourage you to do, is remember these three things that we'll look at in a moment, this quotation, and just remember that every day of your life, and you will, by God's grace, grow in grace. All right, so this week we talk about the Christian life. Next week we talk about the Christian life. I want to put you on the spot. Did you read it? If you didn't read it, you got one more week to read it, okay? So make sure you read it. One of the reasons why of waiting and doing another class on this is because I want to make sure every person in the sound of my hearing, sound of my voice, and who can hear me will read this chapter. Okay, so you didn't read all the 16 chapters. Many of you did, perhaps, but maybe you didn't. But this one I want you to read. I encourage you to read it. I admonish you to read it. I insist that you read it. I do with all love say that it will help you. Let's look at a few scriptures. We'll pray, and then we'll begin our class today, okay? All right. So look at Matthew 16. First of all, our Lord Jesus' invitation as well as admonishment to all who would follow him. Very important to keep this in mind as Christians. It's really Calvin's foundational verse. Okay, this is his foundational verse for what he teaches. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Okay? Two very important verses that are the basics of Calvin's doctrine of the Christian life. Now turn to Romans 12. We have Paul, the Apostle Paul, who's been a faithful ambassador to exposit the gospel throughout the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, and then he gets to chapter 12 and does that sort of application. So what? So what about all that foundational doctrine about dying with Christ and being raised, being elected and predestined? What do we do with that? And he says, chapter 12, verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." You know, the mercies of God define everything that just came before in the first 11 chapters. "By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship," a reasonable sacrifice. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So, in one sense, Jesus' sacrifice is once for all, as a substitutionary propitiation, expiation, propitiation that Jesus Christ once for all has propitiated God's just wrath against sin. Expiation, Jesus has once and for all borne the sin of all his elect, and has that sin has been sent away far from the presence of God. Propitiation, expiation, uniquely substitutionary atonement is accomplished, is done, it's final. There are no more sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, but there are still sacrifices in light of that one final sacrifice. Not substitutionary, not propitiatory, not expiatory, but living sacrifices of God's people, giving themselves up to God each day as those who are now the dead living for Christ. And then finally, a couple more verses, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Okay. So again, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And notice the "be imitators of God." There is a place for the imitation of Christ. There is a place to imitate Christ. There is a place to say, what would Jesus do? But it's secondary. It's response to something else. That is, we don't ask what would Jesus do until we have fully understood what Jesus has already done, finally and completely for sinners. You don't ask what would Jesus do until you ask what has he already done finally and completely for me. And then you say, what would Jesus do? You imitate him. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. I like it when Paul just gets to the point, don't you? It's a good preacher. It says, you know, this is what I mean. Hear me. This is what I'm trying to say. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and other places, we get particularly what Paul means. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we're told, this is the will of God, your sanctification. There you go. So what do you want? You want to know the will of God? All right. It's sanctification. Isn't that wonderful? Very clear. And then chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. All right. So the goal of our election, the goal of the Christian life, is to be sanctified completely by God's grace. All right. So there we have some scripture to read. And then I'm going to read a prayer of Calvin as we seek to understand his teaching today. We're going to pray with him as well. All right. So let's, we're not going to pray to him. We're going to pray with him in the prayer that he left for us to pray. So let's do that tonight, right now at this time. Heavenly Father, we offer you eternal praise and thanks that you have granted so great a benefit to us poor sinners, having drawn us into the communion of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, whom you delivered to death for us, and whom you give us as the meat and drink of life eternal. Now grant us this other benefit, that you will never allow us to forget these things, but having them imprinted on our hearts, we may grow and increase daily in our faith, which is at work in every good deed. Thus may we order and pursue all our life to the exaltation of your glory and the edification of our neighbors, through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, who in the unity of the Holy Spirit lives and reigns with you, O God, forever. Amen. Two things that you should notice about Calvin's prayers is that they're always Trinitarian. And they're Trinitarian. They always should be. Our prayer should always be Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a very important thing. Number two, notice what he says, that we may pursue all our life, not once, but all of our life, the exaltation of God's glory and the edification of our neighbors. That's a summary, isn't it, of the law, right? It's to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, thus seeking to glorify him in every thought, word, and deed, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Amen? All right. So let's start with our outline on page 2, number 11. We're going to start at the end and then come back to the beginning. I want you to think about this as a thoughtful reflection. But throughout church history, some believers have withdrawn completely from the world. I've used the description fortress mentality Christians. You know, like the world's going to, you know, taint them further from their already their potential worldliness that lives within their hearts. And the first thing with the fortress mentality Christian is that we want to ask how is there some truth in their aims, and what are the dangers in this thinking? All right, and how might Calvin balance this? Some believers have become too involved and enamored with the world. We might call them the reclaim the world for Christ mentality. All right. How is there some truth in their aims and dangers in this thinking, and how might Calvin balance this? I want to focus your attention very practically up front about the two main dangers. There's another danger in studying the Christian life that's not listed here, and it is that throughout church history you see this pattern of congregations of the church seeking doctrine at times, and then other times seeking the life. And we're always to have doctrine and life together. And there are times like the Reformation where we see both a reformation of doctrine and life. And one of the truths of the Reformation, beloved, is that what you believe is how you're going to live. And so when we talk about the Reformation, we're talking about not just a reformation of truth or doctrine, we're talking about a reformation of life, something that's going to transform and change us truly as people before the world. People, as we would say, or has popularly been phrased, who are in the world but not of it. And so it matters what our relationship is to God and to our neighbor and to the world. What we always want to keep in balance and harmony by God's grace, that I think Calvin's teaching will help us, is that we understand the doctrine and the life. One of the phrases or slogans of the Reformation was, reformed according to Scripture and always reforming. And that's not just with truth, reformed according to Scripture and always reforming. It's not just with truth, but it's also with life, all right? It's also how one lives. And so the Reformation was a reformation of doctrine and life. Now, as we look at some, we think about the fortress mentality, Christians reclaim the world for Christ kind of mentality. I won't ask you all individually, but I ask you to think about where you fall into that category. Where do you tend to be on that spectrum? If on one side it's reclaim the world for Christ, on the other it's the fortress mentality, withdraw from the world, find out where you are on that spectrum as we begin talking about this today, okay? And then to find out on the spectrum what you tend to emphasize the most in your life. Is it doctrine or is it life? Or do you seek a harmony, a balance between the two? Example, with the second one, doctrine and life, do you tend to think that just reading practical Christianity is somehow more powerful or effective than reading good theology? And if you think good theology is most important, do you always seek to try to understand what that means for the way you live? Are you one who's just, you know, loves theology? You love the study of theology? Are you one who just kind of has a devotional that's not all that theology? Do you use kind of terms like that? The application people are easier to spot sometimes because they're always talking about, don't give me all that heady stuff, just get me practical here. Well, you can't have the practical without all the heady stuff. There's a lot of cults out there and the Greek philosophers who knew how to get a well-ordered life and were full of pride. You have to have the theology as the root, the base of the tree. You have to have union with Jesus Christ to make anything practical. And so theology is always practical. And practical is always theological. Where do you fall on that? Because before we do this, I want to ask you. You know, some people tell me, I don't want to read the Puritans. They're too heady. There are no other people. Listen. You can go see some pine trees in my backyard. You can go see pine trees in my backyard. But you have to go to a special place in this world to see the redwoods of California. Those are just special trees, all right? If you want to be a pine tree in an average backyard, great. But if you want to be a redwood, you want to be strong and powerful and a giant of the faith, you need to read the giants of the faith. You need to know the giants of the faith. You need to know that their theology was rich, as well as their practical application. Now, I'm preaching on that, but people say to me, you know, you get caught up in just the Puritans, though. What happens there? There's no danger there, okay? There's no danger there, okay? There's no danger whatsoever there because it helps you to be a deeper, holier person in your culture wherever you live. All right. Okay, there could be danger. All right, but stick close to Calvin. There won't be danger. Everything they learned, they would say, the Puritan movement, everything they learned, they'd say they learned from Father Calvin. And that's why I'm bringing it up. And that's why I'm always trying to promote the reading of the Puritans, because they were superb giants who knew how to combine rich, deep biblical theology with practical application. They brought the theology down to what they said men's businesses in bosoms. And if it didn't come down to your business in your bosom, in your heart, that is, then it wasn't worth calling it theology. Okay? All right. Well, that's an advertisement for some books you can read. So let's go back now and start from the beginning and think about it. If you think about yourself as fortress mentality Christian, or you think about yourself as a reclaim the world for Christ Christian, find out where you are on the spectrum. And whether you're a doctrine or life person, find yourself on the spectrum. And perhaps you're, we're always in movement as Christians growing in our faith. And I've been at times, when I was a new Christian, I was a application guy, you know, and I was more life oriented. And then when I became Reformed, I remember being more theologically oriented. And then I became aware that those forefathers and foremothers of the faith that were very influential to me, that I wanted to emulate, that I wanted to be like, I wanted to imitate, were those who kept that always in balance to the best of their abilities. So that's ultimately what we're trying for, seeking to achieve, is a balance between the theology and the life, okay, the doctrine and the life, all right? So talking about the Christian life is in the larger context of Calvin's conversation. He begins with the philosophers of Greece. He's very familiar with the ancient philosophers, particularly Cicero or Cicero and Seneca. And what did the philosophers call what we call the Christian life? What did they call a living honorably before the gods and honorably before other people? What did they call that? Does someone know? The well-ordered life. Yeah. And Calvin nods to them particularly to say that this is the real thing. What he's saying is that the real thing the philosophers are groping about in the dark to achieve is actually the Christian life. It's the revelation of God who is holy, okay? And it's only achieved by grace. In fact, what does he say about those who would seek that we might commend for the well-ordered life in Greece or in the modern day, who just say, well, I keep my nose clean, you know, I mind my own business, I try to be a good person. They're basically Greek philosophers, right? So they're trying to live the well-ordered life, those people. You might commend them for their outward works, but what does Calvin say is the problem with this? Pride. Pride. They're doing it for self. They're doing it for honor. They're doing it for recognition. They're not doing it for the glory of God, and that will kill them, because that's why it's so hard to get a good person to listen to the gospel. That's why it's so hard to get a Pharisee to sit down and ask Jesus a question without assuming what he's saying and seeking to kill him. You see? A good person is a proud person, quote unquote. And so it's very important that first and foremost we understand that the well-ordered life doesn't work. It just makes proud people who want glory for themselves. Everybody clear on that? All right. So you talk to somebody, and what do you try to do? You try to communicate their need for Christ Jesus. So they say, well, I try to do all the commandments, and you do what our Lord Jesus does. Which ones do you try to keep? Well, you know, and oftentimes they don't know. Well, which ones? Like this one? You know, like the sixth commandment. You don't kill? All right, never killed anybody. Right. What about your thoughts? Your anger, your envy. What about the things you say sometimes that can hurt people? Will God accept that? You know. So like Jesus did with the rich young ruler, you tell them wherever it is that you detect there's a flaw, you ask them to go and do that thing and come back and talk some more. In other words, you say, go do that and live. Well, if they're honest and the Spirit's working, they'll come to the reality that they realize, I can't do that and I'm guilty. So you have to make someone needy for the gospel. That's why the law is so important. That's why the commandments are so important, not just outwardly, but to understand that when God's addressing us, he's addressing us as whole, embodied, soul people. And so he wants not just our actions, he wants our hearts. And if our hearts aren't with him, no matter how good our behavior is, we don't have a well-ordered life before God. All right? So the Holy Spirit's method, in contrast, and this is what Calvin's doing in the big picture, is he's saying the philosophers were wrong, though we might commend them for their desire to have a self-controlled, well-ordered life. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit's method is so different. The first of all is the Holy Spirit's method is in two ways. Do you remember the first thing that he says? What's that? A love of righteousness. A love of righteousness. You see, so the person with just merely the well-ordered life does not love righteousness, not as defined by God, and not for the sake of God's glory. And so the Holy Spirit says, I not only want to be saved from hell. The Holy Spirit teaches people not just I got saved from hell, but the Holy Spirit causes people to say, I love God's righteousness. It's beautiful. It's glorious. I want to be like that. I want to do the commandments of God but from the heart. That's a love of righteousness that only the Holy Spirit can give. And two, a blank rule to order our lives. Do you remember the word? Why does he use safe rule? A safe rule to order our lives. Why does he use safe? In light of Christian freedom, in light of what we've learned, in light of what the Roman Catholic Church was doing to people in the medieval period. Were they adding to the Word of God? Were they taking away from the Word of God? Mm-hmm. So what's a safe rule then? What does he mean by safe? The truth, the Scriptures, right? Particularly the Ten Commandments, all right? The safe rule, you want to know how to live. So if this is love, this is live. All right, you see, if this is the love of righteousness, this is living according to the law. So the love and the living. Well, how do you fulfill the law? Love God and one another. That's Romans 12, right? Chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Chapter 13 of Romans 8 through 10. So you've got the love of righteousness, you've got the living according to righteousness. Okay, everybody following? And so the thing the Christian has to do every morning is get up and say that blank is the purpose of our calling. So you've been called effectually. If you're a Christian, you've been called to union with Jesus Christ. So what's your main purpose this day? Holiness. Yep, holiness. Holiness is the purpose of your calling. It's the goal of your life. What Adam lost, Jesus has regained. And Jesus not only gives you back the righteousness that was lost, he restores you to be an original image bearer, to restore that image of God that's in all humanity by his grace. So he's doing a restoration process of a broken down, dilapidated building or castle. A castle that's been effaced, a castle that's had, spray paint all over it, okay? He's redoing, he's rebuilding the castle. He's restoring the castle to its original glory. And he's advancing the castle to be confirmed in immortality in him, which was not something Adam could give. Adam was to earn immortality, is to be confirmed in immortality, if I could put it that way, that's probably better. But he failed. Jesus is confirmed in immortality, and then he calls us to himself to be restored as that dilapidated, effaced, glorious castle that once was, in order to restore us to our full glory and then advance us to immortality forever and ever and confirm us in that perfect state. So holiness is your goal. And what does the Bible say? Without holiness, what? Hebrews 12:14. Let's all say that together. Without holiness, no man, no one shall see the Lord. So if you do not possess it, and I'm not talking about just possessing it in Christ, I'm talking about possessing it to some degree in reality in your life, you're not being prepared for heaven. Listen, when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, it's at the same time that he's preparing you for that place. And if you're not getting prepared for the place through a slow, gradual process of sanctification, he's not preparing a place for you. So we must have holiness. Now, we can't get holiness in ourselves. We can't just do the well-ordered life thing. We have to know Jesus Christ. But the purpose that he calls us to himself is to teach us and to restore us and change us and make us love righteousness and want to live for him. I'll clarify that more. I'll nuance it more in a moment. But let that sink in, okay? We got to have the truth as hard as it is for sinners to hear first. Lay it on you. Lay it on you. Lay it on me. Let it be heavy for a moment. All right. You got to have holiness or you will not see the Lord. And I'm not talking about an imputed holiness merely. That's your foundation. That's what Jesus gives you. I'm talking about an infused holiness. I'm talking about a holiness where you're day by day making every effort to add to your faith knowledge and to your knowledge virtue and to your virtue self-control, to your self-control steadfastness and to your steadfastness godliness and to your godliness brotherly kindness and to your brotherly kindness love. If you have these in increasing measure, you won't be ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who do not possess these things are blind. That's 2 Peter 1, verses 3 up to about a verse 8 or 9. But the whole context is 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. And so this is where the gospel comes in, is that holiness is not perfection. I want to say this. I want to relieve us of our burden now that what the Bible calls us to is an aspiration, not perfection. You won't get perfect until you see him face to face, okay? So that's 1 John as a scripture, 1 through 4, all right? That's Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Paul says, I haven't already been made perfect, but this I do. I press on to take hold of Christ who's taken hold of me. I strive. I press on. All right? So not perfection. Aspiration, not perfection. If the aspiration's not there, it fluctuates. It's up and down. But you want to seek that aspiration because the first thing the Spirit gives you is a love of righteousness. If you don't have an aspiration, you don't have a love of righteousness because what you're aspiring to is a love of righteousness. So if you don't have that, you're not a Christian. Or you're a Christian just in name. It's very important, right, that we talk about this. And you see why Calvin's talking about this at the end, because many people were confused about their salvation. So he lays that firm foundation of the gospel for the first 16 chapters. But then he says, whoa, we got to end here. Before you go anywhere, you need to know how to live. You're called to holiness. The Catholics, Roman Catholics of the medieval period, actually criticized the reformers, Calvin himself, for making antinomians out of people. And that's part of the big historical picture, is that they would say to them, wait a minute, if their works aren't involved, they're not going to work hard for their salvation. Calvin says, right. No, they're not going to work hard to merit their salvation because they're going to have it all in Christ. But if they're really in Christ, they're going to work hard in light of their salvation. They're going to work hard in light of their salvation. They're not going to work for their salvation. That's where the Roman Catholics were wrong. So they said, you teach justification by faith alone. You're going to have a bunch of hellions. You're going to have a bunch of people professing Christ who don't live the Christian life. Well, guess what? When it's imbalancedly teach, that's exactly what you get. And they were right. There's a lot of evangelicals running around today who say they're Christians and haven't been to church in 5 years, who haven't tried to keep the Sabbath, who have no thought about meditating on the scriptures every day, and they still profess to be Christians. They're shacking up with other people out of wedlock. It's crazy. That's antinomianism. That's crazy. Nobody can claim that for themselves. Beloved, I beg you to listen to me. You cannot. You'll be damned. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I'll tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Jesus is very clear. Judases are very close and very gifted. Sauls are very close and very gifted. They've been in the Christian community all their lives. So it's very important, beloved, to understand that if you are a Christian, you live in the Lord of life, you're aspiring to Christ-likeness. Not perfection, but Christ-likeness. And so we're going to strive as 2 Peter teaches us, strive to improve holiness day by day. That's the Christian life. Strive to improve it day by day. Absolutely. That's right. Going back, thank you, Elder White, because if we go back to the you remember the class on union with Jesus Christ? You remember that we learned that Calvin's center of his theology is union with Jesus Christ. And remember what we talked about. The reason why it's central is because Jesus possesses all we need for life and godliness. All right. So Jesus, in union with him by the Spirit, Jesus possesses justification. That is, in Christ, we're justified. In Christ, we're also sanctified. And you can't have a justification or salvation without a holiness. You can't have a justification without a sanctification. You can't have a salvation from sin and still live in it. Yes, as Romans 7 says, you're going to have a struggle, a conflict, no doubt. But the striving includes this conflict. And the Romans 7 tells us that what you want to do, you don't do. But you're fighting for it. Or as Galatians 5 says, you're seeking to produce the fruit of the Spirit and deny your flesh. All right. So the reason I brought us to this place is so that I could read a scripture and then give you the basics for the Christian life then. And that we could keep this in mind as what we're going to do in Christ, all right, if we're truly Christians, to strive after holiness, to aspire Okay, to aspire, but not perfection. Let's say it together. Aspiration, but not perfection. All right, let's say it together. Aspiration, but not perfection. Now, I say that over and over because I tell you, if you got a perfectionistic kind of personality and streak in you like me, you're going to find yourself being perfectionistic sometimes with your salvation. And you need to take your guilt to Jesus and remember that he's paid it all. On the other hand, if you've got a different kind of spirit, if you're rather lazy in your striving, or you're perhaps not thinking about the life you live enough, then you need to ask Jesus to be more careful and cautious about what the life you're supposed to be living. That's particularly revealed in the Ten Commandments. All right. So you find out where you are on that spectrum. I know I'm perfectionistic. So I have to be very careful that I'm taking guilt to Jesus a lot and saying, you know, Lord, please help me. I want to aspire more, but please forgive me. If you have a tendency toward more, I guess, like a spiritual sloth or lack of watchfulness, then take that to Jesus too and say, Jesus, I'm not watching enough, and please make me tender-hearted and give me a love for righteousness. Give me more of a love for you. Listen very carefully to Matthew 7:21. It's in the context where Jesus says, I'll read Matthew 7:19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Very clear. And that's not the will of the Father in order to get into heaven. It's that the will, doing the will of the Father demonstrates that you have truly been a Christian and that you truly believe Jesus is Lord. Verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Now, not all of us here have prophecy preaching gifts. Not all of us have speaking gifts. But there are people who have speaking gifts, even eloquent ones. First Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongue of men of angels and have not love. So Saul was an appearance, an eloquent man. Judas got to see demons fall from heaven through his preaching. Judas preached. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? You can imagine Judas is listening to that right there. Can you imagine what he was thinking? As a thief, and as a scoundrel who was hiding it. And cast out demons in your name. That's pretty powerful. Has anyone ever done an exorcism? Not I. Not I. If I saw somebody do an exorcism, I would think, hey, they're definitely in with Jesus. There's no doubt. Isn't that powerful? Wouldn't you? Yeah. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, if I can cast out demons, if I have giftedness, but not grace, I'm nothing. And do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, a worker of lawlessness, beloved, is just someone who defies God's law. They're what we call antinomians today. They're against the law. They don't live Christian lives. All right. So how do we do it then? Okay, in Christ. So first of all, we say the Lord Jesus Christ is so kind to give us his perfect righteousness. And that relieves us of all of our burdens of sin. And the more that we know what God requires, the more we know of his justice, the more as we look into Christ, we see his mercy. And we see our need for him. Do you see, just in the last 45 minutes, just meditating on this, I realize more and more of how far I fall short in my words, in my thoughts, in my deeds. That's the conviction. That's the work of the Spirit. We should never seek to get rid of that. You know, that's the Spirit's kind help to bring us then to Jesus Christ, to see a glorious, kind, compassionate, merciful mediator who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses and who says, I forgive you. When you're honest with me, I'll be honest with you. When you're faithful, when you confess your sins to me, I am faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. All right. So now, having stood now in the righteousness of Christ, right, in union with Jesus Christ, filled with his Spirit, unashamed of the gospel and strong in the Lord and the might of his power, let's go on now to decide to hear what Calvin says about how we're to live the Christian life. All right. So holiness. And I have a, when we talk about the basics of the Christian life, we're talking about the basics of holiness. Now, some people, when they hear holiness, they have a funny picture in their head. It usually has to do with some kind of outward dress, or it has to do with somebody who's kind of strict and such. A truly holy person will be a truly happy person. Jesus was the holiest man who ever lived, and he was the happiest man who ever lived. So if you see someone who claims to be holy and they're not happy, they're legalists. They're not holy. Okay, I mean, serious. All right, come on now. If all their holiness is their outward dress, they're not holy. Don't worry about them, all right? You need to witness to them and pray for them. They're going to give you a hard time, usually. All right. So, well, you know, I think we've all fallen into that. You don't want to just point fingers out the window. Let's be straight. I mean, come on. We all have a judgmental streak, and Jesus knows that because he says, hey, before you start removing the speck from others' eyes, remember you've got a plank before your own. So he knows we're all by nature, you know, just strict legalists. Let's be straight, right? So we're all those who would just wear something on the outside if it would mask our real hearts. We're hypocrites by nature, right? Or is it just me? So the first thing of the basics of the Christian life is seeking God's will. And where do you find God's will revealed? In his word. And where particularly? More even than his word. Like if you were just going to go and you wanted to find that summary of how to love God and keep his, and to love your neighbor as yourself, where would you go? The law. There you have it. There you go. If you want to know in a nutshell, there it is. You know, God is gracious in giving us the Ten Commandments. And he's gracious in teaching us about love, but giving us still that definition of what love truly is in the commandments. All right, number two is denying self. Boy, this is hard, isn't it? Each and every day, deny self. Oh, man. And you know, the more you try to do it, the more you realize how proud you are. So it's such a great thing. Try to deny yourself, your time, your talents, you know, to give to others, you know, to do again, especially to those who don't appreciate it, don't love you. It's attributed to Corrie ten Boom, who said, you know, it's not hard being a servant until someone actually treats you like one. And that's when you realize you're not so sanctified as you think. So you're doing this. I'm denying self. I'm working hard here. And oh, thank you. Thank you. We prayed for you this morning. Thank you. And you're built up and you're all thankful. No, but this person over here, hey, give me more. Take. Give me more. You're supposed to be a servant of God. Why don't you do something for me? What have you done for me lately? You know, that kind of attitude. We realize then, wait a minute, I don't want to serve them. Wait a minute, something's wrong with me. I'm supposed to deny self no matter who it is. Jesus did. He knew Judas would betray him, and he washed his feet. Oh, no, I need Christ. You see, that's the thing. Deny self. If, you know, it's wonderful to have Christians around us who say, you know, thank you, and I'm praying for you, and I love you, but it's so hard when you're doing it and nobody cares. But Christ cares. And that's why you're doing it. But if you think about the way when you're denying self, how easy it is for you to care too much about what other thing, then you realize you need more Christ. And you realize how denying self is something you can only do by grace. Because he's calling you to do it for him, period. No questions asked. All right. So the second thing is serving neighbor. And this can fit in the serving neighbor who is ungodly. Do you remember Calvin's advice for serving the ungodly neighbor? What he says? Yes.
He talks about seeing them as somebody made in God's image.
Amen.
You're serving the Lord.
Amen. Amen. That really works. That's the only thing that works. Calvin is brilliantly biblical there. You know, you have to see the image of God in that person, even just a little bit. To say, I'm serving my neighbor because ultimately God wants me to and he's good to me. And I'm serving my neighbor who doesn't treat me very kindly, but I'm going to treat them kindly, remembering they're made in God's image. And then finally, love from the heart. Love from the heart. Very important, right? That love be more than hypocrisy. And then, finally, number five, relationship to world and possessions, that we want to enjoy them. All right, enjoy them, but not idolatry. And always be aware of your tendency to idolatry. to enjoy the gifts of God in moderation, but to be very careful that that they don't become idols. Well, I must read from a couple of sections from Calvin to get you to do this final part we want to do that hopefully will focus in on what Calvin wants us to memorize and meditate upon for the rest of our lives for developing holiness. If you turn in your institutes to page 790, page 790, I'm going to read you something. It's very helpful here. On page 790, the second paragraph that begins with "we," he says, listen very, very carefully, "We are not our own. Let not reason and will, therefore, determine our plans or the things we need to do. We are not our own. Let us not, therefore, choose as our goal whatever might suit the flesh. We are not our own. Let us, therefore, forget ourselves as much as we can, ourselves and everything around us. Again, we are the Lord's. Let us then live and die for Him. We are the Lord's. Let His will and wisdom govern all we do. We are the Lord's. Let every part of our lives be directed to Him as to their sole end. What progress that man has made who, knowing that he is not his own, denies his reason, lordship, and dominion over him and surrenders it instead to God. For just as there's nothing which leads to ruin and destruction more surely than self-satisfaction, so also the only haven of salvation is to seek to be wise in oneself and to want nothing on one's account, but simply to follow the Lord." On the other page, 791, on the other side, the first full paragraph, this, he says, "This is the meaning of the self-denial which Christ so carefully requires of his disciples at the start of their apprenticeship. Once self-denial possesses the human heart, arrogance, pride, and empty show are the first things to go. Once self-denial possesses the human heart, arrogance, pride, and empty show are the first things to go." Then greed, intemperance, or lack of self-control, extravagance and sensual pleasure with all the other vices which are born of self-love. And then page 792, at the bottom of 792, last full paragraph begins with "hence," go down two or three sentences to "yet." Listen to this. "Yet there is no one who in his heart of hearts does not imagine he deserves to outrank everyone else." You know, preachers and pastors really get to be close friends when we can all say that to one another. That every one of us want Jesus to be glorified, but every one of us are fighting the flesh to ask Jesus, which one of us is the greatest? Who has the most gifts? And we do that as congregations too. Listen again. "There's no one who in his heart of hearts does not imagine he deserves to outrank everyone else. Thus, each person in his own way fondly nurses an entire kingdom in his heart. While draping himself in the qualities which appeal to him, he censors the minds and morals of others. And if conflict flares up, out comes the poison. There is no hiding it. There are many, it is true, who maintain the appearance of mildness and moderation as long as things go their way. But how few there are who can remain gentle and even tempered once they are nettled and irritated." So, beloved, what he's saying is that our tendency, our kingdom in our heart that resents the lordship of everyone else, comes out when conflict comes near. and we don't get the recognition or the approval or whatever it is, the honor that we think we deserve. And so he says in the next paragraph, this is bound to be the case until the mortal plague of self-love and self-promotion is plucked out from deep within the church. And he says, now Scripture does just that. As I said, what's so wonderful about the Spirit and the Word is the Spirit will tell you exactly who you are. You don't need to figure it out yourself. And the Scripture will tell you who you are, and the Scripture will tell you how to get out of the mess you're in. And that's how to get out of this. On the other page, 793, finally, I'll read one last chapter, or one last portion. Right before serving our neighbor, love and mutual help, right above that, it begins with therefore, the only full paragraph, or the first full paragraph. Therefore, whenever we have dealings with someone, whoever it be, we will act not only with discretion and forbearance, but also in a spirit of gentleness and friendship. Conversely, this is so important, beloved. You can memorize this. This is helpful. We will never attain true mildness or gentleness of manner in any other way without having a heart which is ready to humble itself and to honor others. A couple of ways that you can let Scripture help you to go to Christ is, you know, you think about when Jesus talks about the gifts, the stewards of gifts, you know, and you think of one person got 10 talents, one got 5, one got 1. Have you ever considered that you're not the one who has 10 talents, but you're actually the one who has 1? And is that okay? And have you ever wondered that maybe in the sowing process of the seed that you're the one with not even 30% that gets an increase? Maybe 60, maybe 100, but I think most of us kid ourselves with thinking that we're up there on the top. And I think that those Scriptures help us to be reminded that we really don't know how to estimate what we do for the Lord. And that's why he's not called us to be successful. He's called us to be faithful. He's not called us to be successful. Let him determine our success. He's called us to be faithful. And that means to do what we can with what we can, with the gifts we've been given as good stewards, period. And do it for his glory and for the good of others, and he will bring glory to himself. And that's all you need to worry about. That's all you need to worry about. That's all I need to worry about. That's a release from a burden. So the three things we want to remember. First, we are not our own. We are God's, and that's with a apostrophe. That really matters. Maybe you've learned that at Providence Prep. Maybe that's a lesson that Mrs. Weitz has taught you, is that to go without the apostrophe there would make quite a statement about yourself. That apostrophe actually frees you from being the person you think you are. We are God's. No, we belong to God. That's what that means. But we are not our own. And each day, beloved, as you can wake up and say, I'm not my own today, I belong to you, God. Lead me and guide me. You're growing in holiness. And if you have a better day today than you did yesterday, that's the goal. If you have more aspiration for it today than yesterday, that's the goal. That's the goal. Just today's a new day. Seek first the kingdom and all its righteousness. The three things that you want to remember about Calvin that will summarize what holiness is first and foremost, it's self-denial. It's self-denial. The second is cross-bearing, that we're called to suffer with him, in him. The cross-bearing comes in persecution. It comes in being underappreciated sometimes. It comes in doing God's will and getting hated for it. Cross-bearing. It was Jesus' whole life was nothing but a carrying of a cross. And that's what he calls us to. And the third is a meditation on the future life. Meditation on the future life. And this, a meditation on the future life is what counters the idolatry that we can sometimes possess with relationship to our world and our possessions. That if we meditate on the future life, we know that nothing here is ultimately the end. that everything we have here is a gift from God to help us to get to our destination, but that everything here is not our destination, okay? So we're pilgrims, and this is we're pilgrims or we're exiles on the way. We're pilgrims on the way. And as Bunyan says, maybe this will make you change the way you think even about the title of a book. A good title of a book, it's always remembered, is because the title of the book gives you very deeply what the content of the book is about. And Pilgrim's Progress is no different. It's a title that you want to meditate on. Pilgrim Progress. That's holiness. Bunyan was influenced by Calvin. So you're a pilgrim who's making progress each and every day by meditation on the future life, by self-denial through cross-bearing, meditation on the future life. And in God's good providence, we're having a class on the biblical theology of the Bible starting in the fall. But from here really is the connection to now going to study John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, to unpack everything we just did in the last 1 hour. You then go and read together John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress as a companion to this class, and as one that lives out. I hope to one day have perhaps a class all on Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But for now, you have Calvin, and you can read Pilgrim's Progress. And remember that you want to remember the self-denial, the cross-bearing, and the meditation on the future life. So, are you fortress mentality Christians? Are you the reclaim the world for Christ mentality? Or is there a better, more balanced way of living the Christian life? Are you a doctrine or life kind of person? Or are you doctrine and life? Do you try to balance the two? The thing I want to encourage you to be is that there are pluses. Fortress mentality, the good that they are doing is they're trying to keep from being stained by the world. They're trying to be pure. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's an ideal. That's wonderful. It's just that you can't get the world out of yourself completely. That's a problem. So that can end up in legalism, right? It can also disconnect you from the very neighbors and ungodly people that we're called to witness to. So there you have to be moving a little bit out of your fortress.